Well, amen. God is good. Well, we've mentioned for several weeks now that at some point we would be starting a sermon series on the book of Haggai, and the day has come today. So I'm excited about this study. Perhaps it'll last anywhere from 3 to 4 weeks. We're not sure. We'll just see how it goes. But if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open to Haggai chapter 1. I think we have the text printed on your take home. And as always, we should have it on the screen here behind me. So we're in Haggai chapter 1, and we'll look at the first chapter this morning. So let's hear this word. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know your word goes forth with power and authority. And we pray that our hearts would receive what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Blaise Pascal, who's a French philosopher and scientist and mathematician and many other things, said on one occasion that the last thing one knows is what to put first. The last thing one knows is what to put first. And in context, what he's saying is that our life choices reflect our priorities. And he says that if we're trying to understand then why we choose one course of action over another, is that it all comes down then to what we value. So our choices reflect what we value. And then moving on from there, what we value will determine how much time we allot to those goals that we've set ourselves to accomplish. And so therefore, right at the start this morning, right as we begin, I want to ask you this rhetorical question. What do you value? And as you consider your life, and you think not just about what you say, but what you do, then here comes the follow-up rhetorical question. Where does your relationship with God fit? And I ask that question because that is really what the entire book of Haggai is about. And what we're going to see in this first chapter, and really the entire book, is this one truth, that our life choices must demonstrate that God is our top priority. I'm not even going to say that our life choices should demonstrate that God is our top priority, although that's true. I'm saying that our life choices must demonstrate that God is our top priority. And while I realize that that is a convicting statement, we need to remember that that truth comes to us this morning from the God who wants to save you from yourself. And that he has no intention of pointing out where we struggle and where we're failing in our lives because he just wants to leave us there lying on the ground hopeless. God is a God who wants to rescue us. And he points this out to us because he knows us better than we know ourselves and that we're all tempted to orient our lives around ourselves and to make decisions that will increase our own comfort and ease. And so through this text and through this book, God is wonderfully and graciously bursting in on our lives to show us the emptiness of our own selfish pursuits. And what he wants to do in our midst this morning and what he wants to do through this series is what he did in August of the year 520 BC. About 100 years prior to that, the people of God came out of Babylonian exile. And Cyrus, the Persian king, issued a decree that allowed the people to not only return to their land, but to rebuild the temple. And when he did that, we need to know this, when he did that, not all of the people returned. Only a portion of the people returned. They made the journey from Babylon to Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the man you see mentioned in verse 1. Most of the exiled Jews remained in Babylon because they had settled there. And they were doing pretty good for themselves. And so it's important for us to see that, and I'm pointing that out to us because we need to see that the message that God gave to Haggai to deliver the people did not come to a people who were devoid of spiritual interest. They would have said that they loved God and they wanted to serve him. And the fact that they were willing to make that trek shows that. So understand that. This isn't coming to people that were living in outright rebellion against the Lord. They loved God. They obviously valued his promises because they knew that they were to offer sacrifices in that location in the land and not elsewhere. The promise that God had spoken to them through other prophets that he would bring them back to the land is a promise that they valued. And so as they come back to the land, they begin to rebuild the temple. But if you read the book of Ezra, the fourth chapter, you'll see that their Samaritan neighbors discouraged them, wanted to stop the work, and in fact, they were successful as they appealed to the king, whose name was Artaxerxes. They said, you can't let these people rebuild the temple. They're not going to pay tribute to you. If you let them do this, they're going to rebel. That's going to affect your bottom line. And so Artaxerxes put an end to the work. And the story that took place in the lives of the Jewish people, since it's the same as what happens to us in our own day, we can understand. They started out well. They loved God. They believed the promises. They wanted to do his work. But they faced discouragement. They faced adversity. And then on top of all that, they had their own lives. They wanted to establish themselves again in the land politically and economically. They had jobs. They had families they had to support. They had children they had to educate. And so the work of God just got sort of pushed out to the periphery. And before you know it, it's been almost 20 years. And nothing's been done with the temple. Can you make the connections in your own life? And how there's a lot of similarities between the people of God at that time and us here today. These aren't people who are living in outright defiance of God. It's just that their zeal for God is just kind of waned over the years. They've lost their enthusiasm, and we know that. We know they've grown apathetic because the temple hasn't been rebuilt. That might seem odd to us, but the temple represented God's presence among the people. It shouted to the neighboring nations that our God is king, and we live for his honor and glory. I say that we can see the connection here today because although I can't see all of your hearts, my guess is, and especially for those of you that I know well, you would identify yourself as a Christian. If you're here this morning and you would say, that's not me, so don't call me that, that's fine. If you're not a Christian, we love you and we pray that you'll continue to come back. But for those of you here today who would identify yourself as a Christian, I know most of you would say, not only are you a Christian, you're a concerned Christian. The last thing you want is to be a pew warmer. You want to follow God's will in your life. You want to be active in ministry. But you also have lives outside of the church, don't you? Many of you have full-time jobs. You have to work and provide for your family. You have children that you have to raise, and you have to make sure they, when it's in season, when it's time, you get them ready for school. They're involved in extracurricular activities. The bottom line is you're busy and you're pressed for time. And so we're just like the people in Haggai's day. And if we read between the lines, the questions that God is asking to his people in 520 BC is similar to the questions he would ask each of us today. Questions like, what is the condition of my work in your church? What is the condition of my work in your home? What are you doing? What are you doing to fulfill the purpose for which I have set you apart in Christ for such a time as this? What's the condition of my work in your neighborhood, in your country? Do your life choices demonstrate that God is your top priority? That's the question for us today. And so as you can see in this outline here, I've tried to keep it as simple as possible. We have one word points today, four of them. Admission, confrontation, desolation, and restoration. Let's look first of all at the admission. It's a stunning one. After the historical context is made plain, we're told that God is breaking into this community to wake them up, to rouse them from their spiritual slumbers. And he does that the way he always does it. He sends someone to declare the word. Haggai is God's gift to this community. He comes to the leadership, you see there, and he relays the stunning admission of the people. What's the stunning admission? It's them saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Remember, they were initially excited about the work, but then they faced opposition and stopped. They got busy. And so they're, if we were putting it in our own language, they're basically saying, tell God he can wait. Tell God he can wait. Now, obviously, they wouldn't have used that language, but behind the admission, the time has not yet come, is them really saying, we've just got better things to do. I mean, remember, these are the returned exiles. And the last thing, if we had if people at that day had a phone, you know, that's what we'd look at as a recording of what these people's daily lives were like. If we could watch that video, the last thing we would have accused this community of is laziness. We would have not said that they were lazy or that they lacked ambition. That's pretty obvious. But still, even though they weren't lazy, they were disobedient. And the fact that God comes to them in this way shows us something about human beings. And what's true of them is true of us. And that is that it just seems that something within fallen, sinful human nature makes us think we can postpone obedience. Tomorrow I'll start obeying. Sorry if this is revealing too much, but I remember when I became a believer and I was talking to my friend whose name I won't mention, just in case he listens to this sermon. He knew me and my good friend AD had become Christians, and he said, I don't want to become a Christian yet. You know this. I want to have some fun first. The stunning admission was, I need to have some one-night stands before I commit my life to the Lord. True statement. We want to postpone obedience, and we do that even as believers. I'll start family devotions with my children when they're older, and they can contribute more. There's just something about us that likes to postpone obedience, which is why God said to his people in Psalm 95 what he would say to us today, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. So, tell God he can wait. But God loves us too much to allow us to say things like that. And so in his grace and his love, he'll confront us, which is what you see in verses 3 through 5, the confrontation. And if you're looking at verses 3 through 5, the phrase that you want to put your eyeballs on are those words, paneled houses. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the temple, lies in ruins? Paneled houses has to do with wood paneling, which meant that the people would get cedar wood and use it to build their homes. Now, you might say, well, so what? The Bible doesn't say that's a sin. And that's true, it doesn't. But here's the issue. Israel was not a woodworking community, which means that in order to build their houses this way, they would have had to travel miles upon miles to the neighboring countries of Phoenicia and Lebanon. And they would have to expend tons of energy to cut down the trees, fashion them into their liking, then of course make the trek back to Judah and then build their houses. That's why I said earlier, the last thing we would have said about this community is that they were lazy. They had a lot of ambition. And what God is doing is he's coming to them in his grace and he's saying, wow, you're spending a lot of time, a lot of money to build your own kingdom. So the issue is not money or time. The issue is priorities. The issue is what you value. That's why Jesus said, where your treasure is where your heart will be also. We American evangelicals are a lot like these people, aren't we? We're Christians. We love God. We want to serve him. We want to obey him. But for some reason, a lot of our good intentions don't actually issue forth into anything much, do they? I remember when I was just a Christian, a baby Christian, about 16 years old, my pastor preached a sermon called Good Intentions Gone Bad. And he said, that's what a lot of us have. Good intentions that never really get anywhere. And why don't they ever go anywhere? Well, we can make a lot of excuses if we want, but again, God sees through it all, and through Haggai the prophet, he tells us what the real issue is. And that's that God's not our first priority. We value our own comfort and ease. A well-known American evangelist, missionary, Francis Schaeffer, that name may ring a bell to some of you, about the 1970s, 1980s, he was a well-known figure. I read a biography on him recently. Barry Hankins, the man who wrote the biography, quoted Schaeffer as saying that Schaeffer said in the 1970s and 80s, the two biggest concerns he had for Christians in America was that they valued personal peace and affluence more than anything else. And he said, so long as we value personal peace and affluence more than anything else, the mission is really not going to go forward. So our problem is inverted priorities. We value the creation over the creator. And so we need to evaluate ourselves, which is what he asks us to do in verse 5 and in verse 7. And a couple other times in the book. Consider your ways. Do some self-examination. This isn't about morbid introspection, but it's about asking the question, am I walking in obedience to God's will? Am I doing what he's calling me to do? Or do I say I value one thing, but my life screams something else? I've heard Christians before say this to me, to my face, not here, but say, I value missions and evangelism. And then say, but I don't do it because that's what we pay the pastors and missionaries to do. I value living on mission for God. But it's so easy, isn't it, to drive home from work and hit the button to, if you have it, open your garage and pull the car in, hit the button again and close it. And never talk to our neighbors at all. So again, God loves us too much to allow us to continue to do that. So he graces us with what I would call, borrowing language from a Christian band by the name of Switchfoot, he allows us to experience a glorious letdown, a beautiful letdown. That's what we see in verses 6 through 11, desolation. It's a long section. I'm not going to read it again. But the simplest way of getting at what Haggai is saying is you're not getting out of life what you're putting into it. And there we're putting a lot into it. We know that because it says those words there, you eat and drink and put on clothes, and that's in the continuous action in the original language, meaning he's saying to them, you keep filling your plates. You keep drinking, you keep putting on clothing, but the result is no satisfaction. Your life is one of a lack of fulfillment. It's a life of futility. And this is hugely important here, and in verses 9 and 11, please notice this, that God is saying, your lack of success is not a sign of bad luck. It is not a sign of bad luck. Let's not try to get God off the hook here. It's by his design. God is saying, I am the one behind the futility. I am the one behind the lack of fulfillment and dissatisfaction. I'm the one behind it. God is taking responsibility. He's saying, I am the one doing it. Now, we want to be careful here because the rest of the Bible prevents us from saying that every time something bad happens to us or we're experiencing dissatisfaction, that it is a result of some sin. The book of Job doesn't allow us to say that. Horrible things happened to Job, and God didn't say it was because of sin. He actually said Job was righteous. So what stands behind these words you need to know is Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy 28, God entered into a national covenant with Israel. And Deuteronomy 28 lays out for the people the blessings of the covenant as well as the curses. He says, if you obey, here's what will happen. But if you disobey, here's what will happen. And God said that specifically one of the curses of the covenant was crop failure. That they would experience this, that they would not have rain and so forth. So in our own lives, we need to keep this in place. If something bad happens to us or we're living in this desolation, it's not necessarily a sign that God is angry with us. Hebrews 12 does make clear that God disciplines his children. And he says specifically he does that to his children. Or it may just be a result of living in a fallen world. And we just simply don't always experience success as we might define it. But the broader principle here that is this, that God has designed us in such a way that we cannot find lasting satisfaction in this world. We can't. And he has made it that way. We'll learn more of this, I promise, in the months and years to come when we study the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll learn that. So why do we do it then? Well, I heard something interesting recently, and I wonder if this man's words resonate with you at all. Sorry, it's a sports story. But it comes from Kevin Durant. You may know that name. He's an NBA superstar. He played for the Oklahoma City Thunder for 9 years and then left, and it was somewhat controversial because he went to play with the Golden State Warriors, and they had won 73 games out of 82. And it just seemed unfair to people. But he said he wanted to go somewhere where he could win an NBA championship because people kept saying, you know, he's just not good enough. So he joined the Golden State Warriors, and now, as you may know, he's won 2 championships in a row. But what was interesting, in an interview with Rachel Nichols from ESPN and before one of the games, she sat down with Kevin Durant, and he said something really interesting. She said, you know, you wanted to win these NBA championships. Well, now you've got them. How does it feel? And this is what he said. I thought that success in my professional life would solve the problems of my personal life. I thought winning an NBA championship would make all of my insecurities as a person go away. I appreciate the honesty. And then he went on to say that what a letdown it was just before he won his first title. And he said it really wasn't all it was cracked up to be. I just wonder if maybe some of you here would say, you know, I think maybe that is what I've done. I thought that success in my professional life or success in my career, whatever it may be, would solve the problems of my personal life. I thought it would make my insecurities go away. I thought I would have some peace. I remember a good friend of mine, one of the smartest, intelligent men I know. He was one of my references when I came here. Adam talked to him, Dave Peters. He was one of my professors at Florida Christian College. He graduated from Bible college, graduated from seminary. After serving a couple of years, I've told you the horrible statistics. After a couple of years, he left pastoral ministry and decided he was going to go make some money. may or may not know, if you want to make money, that's another reason not to join the ministry. But he went to law school. He graduated, was working at a good law firm in Orlando. His law firm won a case, and in order to celebrate, they were going to get some champagne. They went up to the top of the skyscraper in Orlando, and they were all celebrating. And Dave said that in his time as a lawyer, he said he made more money in 3 months than he had ever made in his entire life. And he said he was on top of the skyscraper in Orlando. All of his colleagues are popping champagne and drinking. And he said, "This is the most unhappy I've ever been." He said, I thought this would be it. I thought that this would give me satisfaction. And he said, as all of his colleagues went back to work and he stayed up on the skyscraper just looking down, and he was like, "This is the loneliest I've ever felt in my life." Didn't bring anything. Didn't bring satisfaction. That's why I'm calling this the beautiful letdown. Maybe you're experiencing this in life. Switchfoot wrote a song, as I said, titled Beautiful Letdown, where they say, "It was a beautiful letdown when I crashed and burned, when I found myself alone, unknown, and hurt. It was a beautiful letdown the day I knew that all the world's riches had to offer me would never do." This is a beautiful letdown because desolation is the prelude to grace. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to do what they do in verse 8. God calls the people to repent. He calls them to abandon themselves to him and his will for their lives. That is to say, reorient your life so that I am your top priority. And repentance, if it's genuine, leads to life transformation. So look at verse 8. God says to the people, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified," says the Lord. In other words, all the time and money and energy you're spending getting the wood to build these houses of yours, I want you to use the same energy for my house. Or, to use Jesus' words, seek first my kingdom. That's what he's calling them to do. And what happens? Verse 12 through 15, there's restoration. That's the purpose of desolation. That's the purpose of God confronting us. Restoration. And it's a simple few verses here. Verse 12, what happens? The people obeyed. The people feared. Verse 14, they began working on the Lord's house. Why the change? Because God had captured their hearts. And genuine repentance results in life change. So what happens? There's an internal work that God always does. And when God does an internal work, it leads to committed action. Externally, we see the internal work because it says the people feared God. They were in awe of him. They reverenced him. And so they began to work. They began to build the temple. And what does God do? He promises his presence. "I am with you." We also see the wonderful truth here that God gives what he commands. That's a famous prayer that the church father Augustine prayed in his confessions. He said, "Lord, command what you will, but give what you command." Do you know that it takes a work of grace for us to even be obedient to God? I mentioned that last week in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's the command. But then comes the promise in verse 13. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." That wasn't an isolated verse. Look here. Verse 14. "And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord." You see, he gave the command. He said, "I'm with you." And then he empowered them. He stirred them up. And they got their lives in order. Verse 15 makes that clear. It wasn't immediate. We don't have all the details there. You can see from the days when this message started and when they began working on the temple. But we can trust that they made the necessary changes to their lives. They did what they had to do, and they got to work. Now, After hearing a message like this, some people here may be saying, oh, I know why Joe's preaching on this. It's because Crossroads is getting ready to start a building fund. And the tagline I can see is going to be, God loves a cheerful builder. That's what this is about. No, that's not what this is about. There's no ulterior motive. This is not a way, I'm not trying to guilt you into giving money or doing some kind of service here. That's not the purpose. And even if it was, I promise I would never use guilt. But God is coming after us here, as he always is with every message. And in grace and love, God is asking us questions like, has your own comfort and ease been of greater importance to you than the work of God? A question I like to ask people who come to me sometimes for counsel is, what do you hope to get out of life? I mean, seriously, what are your goals in life? And as you daydream about your goals or what you want to get out of life, what God would ask and is asking through Haggai is, does that include the local church? Does that include the work of God, again, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your job? Does that factor in at all? Now, it's true, we're not building a temple. Jesus tells us in John 2:21 that he is the temple. His own body, he is the temple. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That was the promise here at Haggai, right? Jesus is that in human flesh. When he was talking to the people in Matthew 12, you know, the people are all, they get all hyped up about the temple, the temple, the temple. And Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here, right in front of you. And the gospel tells us that Jesus bore the burden of all of our sins, including all of our sins of selfishness and self-centeredness and our misplaced priorities. Do you understand that today? If we look at our lives and we all see the misplaced priorities, the selfishness, and every other sinful motivation that there is, Jesus bore it all in his body on the cross. That's the gospel. That if we're convicted of that today, we come before the Lord and we repent and ask for forgiveness and we ask him to change our hearts. That's why we sing a song like the old hymn writer put, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. And after his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven, he poured his spirit upon the church. And Jesus said in John 14:17 something greater. Not only that he said that the spirit would be with you, he said he is with you and he will be in you, referring to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we know from John chapter 4 that the worship of God is not limited to a particular geographical location anymore, but that God fills his people with his spirit, and in his wisdom and sovereignty, he places each of us where he wants us in life so that we can live and serve and witness to him. Do you see that's the gospel? And then the questions are, what are you going to do, or what are you doing to fulfill the purpose for which God has set you apart in Christ? Where does the work of God fit in? That's the message for us today. He promises, thankfully, to be with us.